I was saying this morning at our morning service that both today and next Sunday at all four services we would be dealing with the same theme. The theme is the theme of relationships, more particularly under three headings, which I indicated this morning would be the pattern of our thinking this Sunday and next. First of all, the making of relationships by God in creation. Secondly, the breaking of relationships by sin in Eden. And thirdly, the remaking of relationships by Christ in redemption. This morning we considered together the first of these, and this evening we turn to the second, and next Sunday at both services our theme will be the third, that is the remaking of relationships by Christ in redemption. The passages to which we will be referring and have been are the early chapters of Genesis from which we read this morning and this evening, and next Sunday, parts of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now this morning, those of you who are there will recollect, I don't doubt that we had a somewhat breathless race through Genesis chapter 2 to try to understand the making of relationships by God in creation. We asked three questions of Genesis chapter 2 and of the appropriate part of chapter 1, which deals also with creation. The three questions were, what was the relationship of man to God in creation? The second, what was the relationship of man to his companion and to his fellows in creation? And the third, what was the relationship of man to the rest of the created order? Now, I want this evening to adapt these questions and to apply them to this third chapter of Genesis, where we read about the breaking of relationships, and to ask these three questions again about the fall of man into sin. For just as surely as the creation makes relationships, the fall breaks relationships. Or if you like to put it in a more contemporary sense for us, the grace of God has created relationships between God and ourselves, between ourselves and other people, and between ourselves and the rest of the created order. And sin, correspondingly, breaks relationships. The fundamental relationship between ourselves and God, the subsidiary relationship between ourselves and other people, and the third relationship also, between ourselves and the rest of the created order. And so I want us to look at these three questions this evening again. What has sin done to man's relationship with God? What has sin done to man's relationship with his companion? What has sin done to man's relationship with the rest of the created order? These are the questions that we address this evening in the light of the teaching of Genesis chapter 3. And the first question is, obviously, what then has sin done to man's relationship with God? Because that is the primary thing that the third chapter of Genesis is concerned to unfold for us. And perhaps the central thing it has done is to turn man, whom we saw in Genesis chapter 2 as the dependent creature of God into man, the defiant creature of God. It is the transformation of the servant of the will of God into the rebel against God, who is establishing an independence of him. And when in Genesis 2 you see the picture of God lavishing his goodness upon man as the crown of his created order, providing for him everything that he needs in every conceivable sphere of life, physical, intellectual, aesthetic, moral, every area of life God has provided for him. By the end of chapter 3, the picture we see is God being driven out of the sphere in which of man being driven out by God of the sphere in which God has blessed him so lavishly. It is this, then, that is at the center of the teaching of Genesis 3, and it is this that is the primary breach of relationships which sin brings about. You will notice that from the very beginning of the chapter, and you would find it helpful and important indeed to have Genesis 3 open before you if you have a Bible, that this is what the serpent is all the time goading Eve to do. Under his influence, certain things happen in her relationship to God. And you will notice the steps by which the serpent leads her, stage by stage, towards this ultimate defiance and rebellion against God. The significance of this, of course, is that this is precisely how the serpent, who is the devil, leads us today as he seeks to create breaches in our relationship with God and with each other as a consequence. And you will notice that he begins in the place that we have so often found trouble for man does begin, and that is in his relationship to the word that God has given and spoken, and to which he requires man's obedience. In verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now you will notice what the serpent is doing. He, of course, begins by raising questions in the mind of man, here represented by Eve, concerning the reliability of the Word of God. Did God really say this? And he distorts its content, you will notice. "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." Now, if you look back to Genesis chapter 2, you will find, of course, that what God said was that they might freely eat of every tree of the garden, with the exception of one. The serpent introduces a slur on the word of God and says, "Has God really said something so outlandish as this, that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Or putting it another way, the serpent comes and says, "Is this really God's word? Did God actually say this?" Or is this not perhaps something that has filtered into your mind from some other source? Can you really believe that God would say this kind of thing? Now, you find this in a contemporary setting in all sorts of different ways, of course, don't you? When the evil one comes somehow or other to dislodge your confidence in the Word of God as the rule of daily life. And its reliability is not merely a matter of academic importance for students of theology. Its reliability is of cardinal importance for people who are seeking to live to please God. We have, beloved, no other revelation of the will and purpose of God for life than here in His written word. We have no other assurance of how God plans for our happiness and our well-being except in the written word that He has given us. So lever somebody's confidence away from the Word of God by whatever means, by casting slurs upon it, by distorting its truth, by raising questions about its reliability. And you have eased such an individual one step nearer rebellion. That's the point. This is not an academic matter. It is a moral, behavioral, personal issue of daily living. And that's why it's so important. How is our relationship with God solid and often broken? It is frequently because the devil has successfully introduced into our mind and thinking and into what we are ready to accept in our attitude to Scripture in terms of doubt and distortion and disbelief. Now I know that there are many occasions when people will say to you, now of course, this is simply a matter of wanting to be intellectually honest. Who does not want to be intellectually honest? This is a matter of wanting to view the Bible as we would view all other literature. But then we do not view the Bible as we view all other literature. The Bible is given to us by God as His revealed counsel, His wisdom to give us grace to live a life that will please Him. And I say it again, this is the first stage by which the evil one comes to create a breach in a man or woman's relationship with God. The second thing that happens is not only that the serpent introduces into Eve's mind doubts about the reliability of God's word, he also has clearly influenced her to the next stage, where she disparages the privileges that God has given to His creatures and exaggerates the restrictions He places upon them. You will notice how this happens in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden." Now that is a brief, scarcely a sentence statement to describe the lavish goodness of God as He had created the whole world and everything in it, and as it were laid it at the feet of man as the crown of his creation and said, "This is the evidence of my love for you, that you are free to take of all of it. It is yours. You are to have dominion over the earth and over the animals and over the sea. This is my gift of love to you. But she is not greatly impressed by the privileges that God has given. We may eat from the fruit from the trees, she says, in the garden. But then, she says, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, you will notice, of course, again, if you look back to chapter 2, that God never said anything about not touching the tree. That's an introduction from Eve of a new idea altogether. And what is happening is she is disparaging the privileges with which God has blessed them and exaggerating the restrictions that God has put around them. Now, what I simply want to say to you this evening is this. It is always a serious sign when someone begins to disparage their privileges and to exaggerate God's restrictions. And you constantly find people doing this, you know. A spirit begins to grip people and they begin to disparage the privileges and goodness of God. And it is a sign of something happening within the soul that soon leads towards what Eve was being led towards, which was defiance of God. By contrast, it is a sign of great spiritual health when we find rising up from our souls an amazed sense of wonder at the daily goodness of God. He loads me with His benefits, says the psalmist. He calls upon his soul, O my soul, bless the Lord and do not forget all His benefits towards me. Remember them, he calls upon his soul. Now, why does the psalmist do that? He does it because it is a necessity for spiritual health, to review the blessings and benefits of God, never to despise the privileges that He has given to you. And when you find His law increasingly your delight, and do not say how restricting, how narrowing, how uncomfortable it is, but rather say, I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now we need to test our own soul's health by these kind of questions, don't we? Am I profoundly aware of being bowed down by the goodness of God? Do I embrace His law for my life as I would the very Savior of my soul? Well, the serpent sought to encourage Eve to disparage her privileges and exaggerate the restrictions. And you will notice that she is just echoing the devil, of course, who said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. She said, he said, you must not eat of it and you must not touch it. Now, the third step in the breach in their relationship with God is in verses 4 to 6, she trusts human wisdom and human judgment rather than divine wisdom and divine judgment in making choices. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the woman set about making a judgment. When the woman saw, now do you notice, the judgment was largely made in the senses, in the world of appetite, in the area not of reason but of senses. And she says, he says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. And she gave to her husband also, who was with her, and he ate. Now what is happening is that she is trusting human wisdom and human judgment rather than divine wisdom and divine judgment in making choices. My dear friends, we need to ask ourselves about that. You see, this is the very precipice. This is the very edge of the world, as it were, over which man is now being thrust by the serpent, because there is an issue here. To whom do I look for wisdom when I am making choices? Do I look to the eternal God and to the counsels that he has spoken, or do I look somewhere else? Not necessarily even to myself, but to other people, to other counselors, to false shepherds, to people who would advise me in all sorts of different ways. Ah, you don't want to go to extremes like this, you know. You don't want to take this sort of thing so seriously. You don't want to believe that God would do this sort of thing. Now the real issue is, to whom do I look for wisdom? Do I look to God, or do I look elsewhere? So she looks to the wrong place. Somebody said to me not terribly long ago, when there was an issue that didn't really need guidance or counseling, as they call it nowadays, or very much discussion, really. There wasn't any discussion. It was clear as crystal in God's word. And they said to me, now what should I do? Well, I said, I don't think you really need to ask me. It's clear, isn't it? And the next time I saw them, they said, well, I've decided, and I've decided to do this and this, precisely the opposite of what God was clearly saying was man's duty in his word. And then the last phrase I remember so clearly, as we were parting out there, I think this is wiser. Well, that leads to the fourth thing that was happening. Because what the woman did was not only to trust human wisdom and judgment rather than divine wisdom and judgment, she asserted human autonomy and independence and defied God and took of the tree. Now, that brings me to this question of the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will notice that that comes again and again. It preoccupies the writer in this particular part of Genesis. God has given them trees. You may eat of any of the trees, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, verse 17 of chapter 2. For when you eat of it, you will die. And the serpent comes and says, Did God say you must not eat of any of the trees? The woman said, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but not from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And God had said that if we eat of that, we will die. And then when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, she took some and ate it, and also gave to her husband. And when God encounters them in verse 11, he says, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, what is this tree? Because it's obviously of some importance. It is the central issue, eating or not eating from the tree, which is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, have you ever asked, what is this tree? Why is it so important? Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, there are three answers that are commonly given. One is that it is the tree of knowledge, that is, in the sense of experimental knowledge of good and evil. In other words, that when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than just knowing about good and evil in their minds, they would know it experientially. That is the view, for example, of Francis Schaeffer. I was interested to discover, who writes, it is experiential knowledge of evil as distinct from God describing what evil is to them. Now, the problem with that idea is, of course, in chapter 3, verse 22, we are told that the knowledge of good and evil is God's prerogative. Chapter 3, verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That is, man has now come to share God's knowledge of good and evil. But of course it would be impossible to hold that God had an experimental knowledge of evil, wouldn't it? And that seems to me an impossible view to hold of what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. A second group of people have suggested that it is omniscience or total knowledge which gives total power. And God did not want man to eat of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he became omniscient, had total knowledge and therefore total power. Now again, chapter 3, verse 22 makes that an impossibility because it's attributed to fallen man. The man has become like us, God says, having the knowledge of good and evil. But manifestly, fallen man is not omniscient. He doesn't have total knowledge. So it can't mean that. That leads us to the third view, which, as you might guess, is the right one. And I call to my support John Calvin, who also happened to believe that this was the correct understanding of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Calvin says that it is man snatching at autonomy, at the right to decide what is good and what is evil. So, says Calvin, the danger of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that man constitutes himself the arbiter or judge of what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. Now, do you see how contemporary that is? That's one of the commonest things that people do in relation to things that they are tempted with in their daily life. Nobody is going to tell me that I won't or can't do that. I don't consider that wrong, people have said. I get this all the time from people. I don't believe that's wrong. It may be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. Or they used to think that that was wrong in another generation, but I don't believe that it's wrong now. Now, that's exactly what this tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood for. It was man establishing himself as an arbiter or judge of what is good and what is evil. It is the ultimate rebellion, therefore. It is the unilateral declaration of human independence from God and His Word. Now, what was the immediate effect of that? Well, the immediate effect of it is that man finds himself no longer a friend of God communing with him, but a fugitive from God, hiding from Him. Notice how it happens. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" It was doubtless, I think this is not mere imagination, it was doubtless God the Lord's practice, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, to summon man into communion with himself. "Where are you?" he said. "We need to commune together." And the man and the woman hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But of course they could not hide from him, and his summons exposed them. And they said to him, "I heard you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." That's the immediate effect. Man the fugitive from God. But the ultimate effect is, at the end of chapter 3, man the exile from God. Verse 23, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Now that's the first breach, the great break in the relationship between man and God, and sin, I say again, always produces it. I said this morning that this was the fundamental relationship. All other relationships flow from it and depend on it. If your relationship with God is right, your relationship with everyone else in your circle will be right, from the intimate relationship of your marriage right through to the most casual acquaintance and friendship. Every other relationship depends upon your relationship with God. That, of course, is why in a godless generation we are seeing relationships collapsing. This, in the large canvas, is why we are seeing on our television screens today people who have lived alongside each other blasting one another into eternity. And people are asking, what's the explanation for that? Statesmen are traveling there and wondering, what has caused this? What can cure it? Who can we send? What meeting can we convene? And the answer is that sin has done it. And it is godlessness that produces violence and truculence and suspicion and division and death. We really need to grasp this, my dear friends. It is biblical Christians who alone have the solution to the enigma of the modern world. And it is biblical Christians who alone are able to see the ultimate solution. But let me touch before we finish upon the two other areas. What has sin done to man's relationship with his companions? For we have touched already upon that, but you will realize that the central area that Genesis chapter 3 is dealing with is the man and his wife. Now again, specifically, we need to ask, what has sin done in this particular realm? It flows out into every area of relationships, as we see in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, in the very next chapter you get blood being shed in the first murder. But I wonder if you have noticed what happens in that central relationship. We have noticed before, I think, the reversal of roles that sin produces. That is the role that God has given to the various areas of his creation. There is in chapter 3, verse 1, a reversal of the roles of man and the animals, for example. Do you notice this? The very first thing that Adam ought to have recognized and said when he saw the serpent coming to reason with his wife and to draw her into doing something of such vast significance and dimensions, he should have said to him, "Now, the last time that we met, I was exercising authority over you in the name of God by naming you amongst the other animals. Your place in creation was not to give counsel to us as the crown of God's creation. Your place was to be under our dominion." Now that is the place of the animals in the created order. And here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, what is happening is you get a reversal of these roles. You get also a reversal in the role of man and God. And Satan is tempting man in this direction through Eve. You will notice what he says. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So take the fruit of the tree." Now, that is the ultimate reversal of roles. But it is, of course, the ultimate temptation that we should be God to ourselves. They worshipped, says Paul in Romans 1, and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. But do you notice the reversal of roles here also? As between man and woman. You can immediately see in verse 7 of chapter 3 that something has been spoiled, can't you? Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." They were, in other words, aware of guilt. They were uncomfortable in one another's presence. Whereas we were told at the end of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But there has been something that has come in that has spoiled their relationship with each other. Now let me point out to you that the response to this is not that we ought to support what is called naturism or nudity. That is just a rather sick attempt to suggest that the fall has never taken place. The correct response to this is not nudity, but modesty. And God showed that when he made garments and gave it to them to cover them. But something had come in to spoil the relationship. And what was it ultimately? Well, I think it was this. Do you remember how in the New Testament you find the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church about the different roles of men and women, he cites this event in Genesis and says, "The man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived." And I know many ladies who have read that and said to themselves, what is this ogre speaking about? Is he imagining that women are gullible and men are so clever that if he had been in the place of Eve, he wouldn't have been gullible and deceived? Oh, that's not the answer at all. That's not what the apostle is speaking about. You may be relieved to know I would have gone out the back door, I think, if that had been so tonight. What he is really saying is this, that the whole point of what is happening here in Genesis chapter 3 is that there has been a failure, and the failure was in Adam. You see, God had given him, as Ephesians 5 makes abundantly clear to us, a place of headship within the family, within marriage. Do you notice where that comes out, incidentally? There is an authority that is involved in naming in the Old Testament. It's a very clear picture. And whenever someone names another, it's an evidence and mark of authority. Adam is given that responsibility when God brings the animal creation before him. But do you notice that when woman is taken out of man, and Adam looks upon her and says, "This is God's provided companion for me. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And then he names her. "She shall be called woman." Now that's one of the bases in which the New Testament recognizes what is explicitly declared in Ephesians 5, that as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. Not in the sense of being some tyrannical master, but of being the responsible head and the lover who bears the responsibility for their common life. Now, the reason that the New Testament says the man was not deceived but the woman is that immediately Adam recognized that some solemn life shattering issue was at stake between the serpent and his wife, he should have said, "This is the point at which I need to take responsibility and headship in this issue." But he deserted that position. And because of that, do you notice Adam's judgment is a judgment that comes from God because you have taken this and eaten what your wife offered to you. You have listened to her and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. He had not shown leadership in the marriage. That's what had happened. And that is part of the entail of this entry of sin into the world. Not only so, but the relationship between them immediately suffered, and did so all down through the generations. But there was not only an effect on the relationship between man and God and man and his companion, but also between man and the environment in which he lived. At the end of the chapter, you will find God saying, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And the ground was cursed, and the whole creation was in some sense brought down under the dominion of sin, so that the New Testament tells us the creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the children of God. And the very creation itself has suffered under the dominion of sin. Now, I said that we as Christian men and women were the only people who had the answer to all of this. And next Sunday, what we shall be discovering is that the answer is in one word. The answer is in Christ. And my dear friends, wherever you look at relationships that have gone wrong, the answer is in Christ. And the glorious fact is, as one of our great hymns says, in Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost.